Well, in last week's study, we learned about the identity of the seven golden candlesticks in John's vision. We learned that their number, seven, being the number of completion in Scripture, not only signified the seven churches of Asia that were addressed in this book, but they also represented the complete church in all ages. Their golden quality, we saw, presumably filled and burning with oil, demonstrated the precious and glorious nature and service of God's church. As the bride of Christ, we are to shine forth with the character of our Savior, holding forth the glorious light of the gospel. And we are also to be acting with the enablement and the filling of the Holy Spirit. We also studied last week the revealed characteristics of our Savior in the vision. We saw his central presence among the candlesticks, signifying his authority over the church and it's his presence in all of our activities. We saw his nature revealed as both God and man through his messianic title, Son of Man. We saw him clothed in garments fit for his high priestly service to the church. We saw his hair white as snow, with ageless wisdom, showing his wisdom and holiness and his co-equal nature with the Heavenly Father as the Ancient of Days. And finally, we saw his eyes as a flame of fire, seeing and trying every work of his church, whether it was a work of man or a work of the Holy Spirit. So today we're going to continue this incredible description of Christ by seeing his feet next. But let's ask God to bless our service. Heavenly Father, we ask for your grace and wisdom as we go to the book of Revelation again, and we finish out this first chapter. And Lord, we continue to see this description of Christ. We pray that your word will be clear to us, that we would understand it and apply it properly. Lord, give me the right words to say, and each of us the understanding to comprehend this. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So we see in verse 15 the continuing description of Jesus and his feet. It says, "And his feet were like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace." Now in page 44 of Hampton Keithley's commentary, he says, "In Scripture, both brass and fire stand for divine judgment, as seen in the Old Testament types of the brazen altar and the other items of brass used in connection with sacrifice for sin." And in accordance with that interpretation, I'd like just for a moment to turn back to Exodus chapter 27. Exodus chapter 27. And just to read a couple verses here, starting in verse 1, of the construction of the altar of sacrifice as well as its instruments. It says, "Thou shalt make an altar of shittim wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be 4 square, and the height thereof shall be 3 cubits. And thou shalt make the horns of it upon the 4 corners thereof. His horns shall be of the same, and thou shalt overlay it with brass. And thou shalt make his pans to receive his ashes, and his shovels, and his basins, and his flesh hooks, and his fire pans. All the vessels thereof shalt thou make of brass. And thou shalt make it for a grate of network of brass, and upon the net shalt thou make four brazen rings in the four corners thereof, and thou shalt put it under the compass of the altar beneath, that the net may be even to the midst of the altar. And thou shalt make staves for the altar, staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with brass. And the staves shall be put into the rings, and the staves shall be upon the two sides of the altar to bear it. Hollow with boards thou shalt make it, as it was showed thee on the mount, so shall they make it. So this altar, this place where the sacrifice is done, everything about this altar is made of brass. And it's not just that, it's the instruments, it's the furniture out there. And you'll notice, the description behind us might help us out a little bit, but everything inside the tabernacle, like inside the tent, was made of gold or silver. There was a few items that were made of silver. But everything was made of gold inside that altar or inside that tent. But on the outside, brass. And so we see that this altar, this lamp, or this place where the sacrifice was actually killed, was a place symbolic of judgment, because the death of that animal symbolized judgment, and it was done on that brass altar. And then, once that priest had sacrificed and atoned for sin, he could then go into the holy place. Or in the case of the high priest, once a year to the Holy of Holies. So, the altar of brass symbolized sin and judgment. But the golden articles of the interior represented God's holiness, God's presence. Now, similarly, in the book of Numbers, chapter 21, verse 9, the bronze serpent, which was lifted up in the wilderness, was also a symbol of Christ bearing the judgment of sin upon the cross. It says, "And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived." And of course, there's the reference in John when Christ told Nicodemus, "Even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." But Christ in this vision appears as one who has walked through the crucible of judgment. So Hampton Keithley, again in his commentary, says, "Christ is able to stand in the midst of the church as priest and judge, and will be able to execute the worldwide judgments that follow on the basis of the divine judgments he himself endured through his life and the sufferings on earth as the Lamb of God without spot or blemish." As Christians, knowing that Christ suffered the judgment of sin and came victorious from the grave, is an incredible thought. And it's the basis of our salvation. But also knowing that he comes to judge sin, that's a sobering thought. 1 Peter 4:17 says, "For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin with us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God?" Christ will come as judge. Better that our sins were purged on the cross than that we have to pay for our own sins. The next revealed aspect of Christ is his voice, verse 15 continues, and his voice as of the sound of many waters. Now, we've already seen in previous verses, verse 10, that Christ's voice was great. You know, when he called to John that first time, it says his voice was great as of the voice of a trumpet. But this verse adds another dynamic. A voice can be loud. A trumpet can be distinguished from all other sounds. But the sound of many waters is something that is overpowering. You might even say irresistible. And that's a frequent description of God's voice. There are various descriptions that kind of give that same idea, but water is one of those descriptions. And it's used in Ezekiel 43 of God's voice. It says in Ezekiel 43:2, "Behold, the glory of God, the God of Israel, came from the way of the east, and his voice was like a noise of many waters, and the earth shined with his glory." Waters, when they just fall in a waterfall of this height, this vast quantity of water, you cannot hear yourself talk if you're there at that waterfall. It's so loud and so roaring. I've never been to Niagara Falls, but I've been to smaller waterfalls. And even those smaller waterfalls, if you're standing right there, you have to shout to make yourself heard. Christ's voice was like the voice of many waters. This is the description of authority and power from the voice of Christ. Think about that voice for a moment. John experienced the full force of that voice. But what power did Christ display with his voice? Well, in the beginning, he said, "Let there be light." And there was light. That's power. That's authority right there. In Ezekiel, he said, "Thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain that they may live." And a whole valley of slain soldiers with dried up bones had flesh come upon them and breath enter their bodies, and they walked and lived again. This is the voice that said, "Peace be still," to the mighty winds and waves of the sea. This is the voice that commands 10,000s of angels, 10,000 times 10,000s of angels. They go where he sends them. They do what he commands them. This is the voice that cried, "It is finished," when the work of redemption was accomplished. This is the voice of authority and power. And to the church, to us, Christ speaks with the voice of a good shepherd. Do you realize that? Now Christ is speaking to us. He is calling to us through his word to obedience. He is directing us to green pastures and still waters. He speaks words of comfort to us and peace. And from the voice of Christ, we hope to someday hear the words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." But we would be wise to remember that our Savior's voice will someday thunder with glory and majesty and sovereign power. Let's heed his voice now so that we don't have to face that voice in anger or wrath. We move to verse 16. And our description continues with a look at the Lord's right hand. Verse 16 begins, and he had in his right hand seven stars. Now we're going to see in verse 20 that the stars in this passage are interpreted as the angels of the seven churches. And I want to just show a couple things about this word and some of the various interpretations. And I don't want to make a big deal out of this because in the end, it's not necessarily all that important that we have exactly what these angels represent. But in the Greek, the word for angel is angelos. And it can also be translated as envoy or messenger. And so with that idea, many commentators interpret these seven angels as either a messenger from these seven different churches that came to Patmos to visit with John, or as even elders from those churches. And I'll be quite honest, I'm not 100% convinced on that idea. I think there is some merit to that, but I think there's enough other evidence that I haven't completely made up my mind on that. So I'll leave that at the outset here. But it's possible for such an interpretation, but not necessary. I mentioned in the introduction to this study that there were over 60 references to angels in the book of Revelation. And so just one point here, if you're going to look solely at the consistency of interpretation, so many times the word is used always referring to angels, why at the beginning would it refer to something different? So that's one thought. But one thing I would very much say it's not, and I'm pretty certain on this aspect, I don't think it's elders. First of all, there are three words that are very commonly used of elder that John himself uses. Just quickly flipping over to 1 John. Actually, not 1 John. Let's do 2 John and 3 John. If you'll notice at the beginnings of those letters, what does John say? The elder unto the elect lady. 3 John, the elder unto the well-beloved Gaius. So there are other words that John frequently uses that could be used to describe a pastor or an elder. In the Greek, there's the word for bishop or overseer. There's also the word for elder itself. And then there's the word for shepherd or pastor. All these words John could have used to be very clear without any gymnastics of interpretation. So I don't think he's referring to elders. But it is plausible that he is referring to messengers. But again, that's not a necessary interpretation, though it has a good reason for that idea. And I'll give you the main reason for this, in my opinion. In all the letters to the churches, all seven of them, you'll notice at the beginning of each letter, through chapters 2 and 3, it says, unto the angel of the church, right. And so the very good argument is, why would you write something to an angel? You know, wouldn't it be a messenger that you're giving a writing to? So that's a very good argument, very legitimate argument. On the other hand, who are we to say how God transmits his word? John could very easily write a letter, give it to an angel, and the angel could go deliver it to the church. God has delivered things in much stranger ways, like feeding Elijah with ravens, so bringing him food. God does what he wants. We can't argue with God. So my point is, it's not a necessary interpretation to say it's a pastor or a messenger. We can also just take it literally and say it's an angel. How would that be relevant to our study, though? And I want to leave us with this thought. Angels have a very significant role in the church. They don't save us. They don't have any role in saving the church, but they minister to the church, and they are God's messengers. We have a couple verses in Hebrews that show this. Hebrews 1:14 says, angels are ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation. And that sort of ministry is seen throughout the book of Acts, right? They deliver the apostles from prison. They give messages to Paul at different times. They're seen throughout the book of Acts ministering to God's people. Also, Hebrews 13:2 says, do not be forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. Christians, we probably have interacted with angels and we don't even know it. Maybe we suspect it in some certain occasions, but more often than not, I'm guessing we've interacted without knowledge. Why does God do that? Who knows? It's not a question that we need to answer, but God says angels have been among his church, and they are among his church in daily life. And maybe God is testing his church in some way. Maybe God is using them to protect his church in some way or minister in some way, but they are there. We interact with them. And what this signifies is that if it's angels, God is using them in the ministry to his church. So without any controversy, we have another significant aspect of this, these stars in his right hand. And that is the fact that they are said specifically not in his left hand, but in his right hand. The right hand represents power and strength. Most people are right-handed, and so soldiers would wield the sword with their right hand, or they would draw the bow with their right hand, or they would throw the spear with their right hand. So the right hand represents power, strength, authority, but it also represents honor, a place of honor. Remember Jesus in his discussion with his disciples, they wanted to know, who's going to sit on your right hand and on your left? Who's going to have the places of honor? Right now, Jesus is at the right hand of the Father in heaven. It's the place of honor. So again, angels often are described as mighty, and they always display the strength and power of God, and they always execute God's commands. They are always engaged in honorable service, and they are often seen before the very throne of God. And so whether human or angelic messengers are intended by these stars, they each fall under the authority and power of the Savior, and they minister on behalf of the church. Now the next aspect of Christ is described as his mouth. In verse 16, it says, and out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword. This same sword appears again in Revelation chapter 19, verse 15. Here we read, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. So clearly this sword is connected to judgment, authority, and government in Christ's kingdom. Now, we've already mentioned how the church is a spiritual manifestation of Christ's kingdom. It's an aspect of Christ's kingdom that is observable now. And since the church is a spiritual manifestation of his kingdom, it's no wonder that that same sword is wielded by the Lord of the church. He is governing his church. And we see that displayed in Acts when Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit. The sword of Christ's judgment came quickly upon them. It was a sword of judgment. And the Christ is prepared to give out judgment to his church today. The hand of the Lord is not slack in that matter. We see it also in the book of Corinthians, where it says some believers were falling sick. Some had even died because of their abuse of the Lord's table. God, or Christ, judges his church. So that same sword which will be used in the judgment of the kingdom is now, even now, being used in judgment of Christ's church. Now, we also find that a sharp two-edged sword in Scripture is a picture of God's word. That is what Christ uses to judge. One of the elements of the armor of God in Ephesians 6 is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Likewise, Hebrews 4, 12 and 13 says, "For the word of God is quick and powerful. It is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not made manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened under the eyes of him with whom we have to do." So if the Lord's righteous judgment seems to be a recurring theme in these descriptions, you're absolutely correct. That is the theme of this whole vision. The next and final aspect of the Lord's description is his face. It says his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. This blinding light is the brilliance of the Shekinah glory which he shares with the Father. And again, I want to bring your attention to how that glory has appeared throughout the Scripture. That is the same glory which blinded the disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17:2. It says, "And he," Jesus, "was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was as white as the light." This is the same glory which brought the Apostle Paul to his knees in Acts chapter 9, verse 3. It's the light which caused the face of Moses to shine when he came down from the mount. And I like how J. Vernon McGee described this aspect of Christ's description. He says, "His countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. You can't even look at the sun. Do you think that you will be able to look at the Creator who made the sun? The one who is the glorified Christ? How wonderful he is." And you know the reach of that Shekinah glory, that light emanating from Christ. It's so brilliant, it's so full, that in Revelation 21:23 we see it again in connection with the kingdom and the new Jerusalem and the new heavens and the new earth. And it says in Revelation 21:23, "The city," the new Jerusalem, "had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it. And the Lamb, that's Jesus, is the light thereof. That's the glory that John encountered. And you know, as for the glory, God's glory in Scripture, it's seen to shine so as to reveal every work of man. John 3, verse 20 and 21 says, "For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God." Verse 17 shows us John's very natural reaction. "And when I saw him," John says, "I fell at his feet as dead." You see, John understood his unworthiness to stand in the presence of the glorious Christ. John was a man worthy of condemnation, just like all of us. Psalm 1, verse 5 says, "Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous." It's impossible for sinners to stand in God's presence, and yet Christ causes us to stand. Christ causes us to stand. Indeed, we stand clothed in his righteousness and counted worthy despite our sin and shame. We stand in him. And so these final verses, the Lord speaks. He speaks in three ways to John. First, he speaks words of comfort. Verse 17 continues, "And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, for I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death." We've covered some similar words already in verses 5, verses 8, and verses 11. In verse 5, it says, "Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead." In verse 8, it says, Jesus said, "I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, which is to come." In verse 11, he said, "I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last." So we've talked about these verses and what that means. But Christ has overcome the power, the sting, and the punishment of sin because of his perfect sacrifice. That sacrifice was accepted by the Father. His victorious resurrection from the dead proved that. I'm the one who was dead, but now I'm alive. I'm alive forevermore, he says. That is the basis upon which John can now see and stand in the presence of this glorified Christ. "Fear not," he says. "I am the first and the last. I am the one who lives and was dead, and I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of hell and of death." Romans 8, verse 1 says, There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus." Isn't it incredible that we can now come close to the glorified Christ, not only without condemnation, but without fear? We don't have to fear in his presence. Christ said to John, "Fear not." Despite the tremendous, awe-inspiring, terrifying appearance, we can be unafraid and are commanded to be so. But Christ has a purpose for appearing to John, so his next words are words of command. Verse 19 says, "Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter." The message which the Lord was in the process of revealing to John was a message for the whole church. It was a message to write down, to be studied, to be distributed, to be read, to be taught. And so John must write. But notice the way the Lord breaks this down. There's three categories of time. The things which you have seen, which indicates basically the entirety of chapter 1. The vision of Christ, the words about the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, the command to write, all of this is the things he has seen. And then there are the things which are. Those are the messages of the present day, which would indicate the messages to the seven churches, the churches in Asia, and all the activity that is going on with them. So the things that are that you have seen, the things which are. And then the third category is the things which shall be. These are all the events recorded in chapters 4 to the end of the book, prophetic things, prophecy. God has commanded all of this to be written down. And there's a reason for that. God doesn't just command stuff for no reason. So that means, again, we need to heed this book. We need to pay close attention to this book and see the application that God wants us to have. And so then lastly, the Lord provides John a few words of clarity. Verse 20 is like a key to the context of the previous vision. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. So again, we've already discussed these aspects. We've kind of already made it clear what they are. But this is the key, or if you will, of understanding this whole vision and its context. Christ in the midst of the churches, in the midst of the candlesticks. So the candlesticks are the churches. And again, the stars are the angels of the churches. And again, whether those are angels in the sense of angelic beings or angels in the sense of messengers is not super important, but in my opinion, I think they probably are the angels. I used to think they were messengers, but I'm not certain on that. So we're going to stop with that this morning. We're ended with chapter 1. In these next few weeks, we're going to cover these seven messages, and each message is very specific with a specific purpose written to these churches, and I think we'll find they are full of good application for us today. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for your word. And we just pray that you would bless us now as we go about our day. Lord, we've seen through these last few weeks this revelation of yourself. All these symbols, these emblems that are mighty and they're powerful, hard to comprehend. It's almost impossible to have a visual representation of these things, Lord. In fact, it is impossible. And yet it's true, and it shows us that you are glorious, you are mighty, Lord, that you are within your church. Help us to honor you. Help us to please you. And we pray all this now in Jesus' name. Amen.